I'd like to read a couple of passages. I realize this one's still going by, but I'm going to read from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And then from the epistle of 1 John, chapter 4. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, as we reflect on this topic this morning, please give us ears to hear from you, hearts of wisdom, and hearts filled with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, about a month ago, I was asked to do a mission service at First Presbyterian Church. That's the Presbyterian Church of Family Hill here. I do speak there quite frequently. And I was asked to do so with an emphasis on the Indigenous people of Canada. And like many with French heritage living here in the Penetang Midland area, I have Métis ancestry, likely on both sides of my family. I've been aware of that pretty much my entire life, without thinking too deeply about it, until I was asked to share an office with a man by the name of Pierre Cascanet, who had taken a position with us, a pilot position at Waypoint, as the coordinator of Aboriginal Spiritual Services. So right there in the close proximity of this office, you can imagine we had a lot of conversations. And it was Pierre who first enlightened me about the 60s scoop that Indigenous families had thrust upon them, where their children were ripped apart from them and adopted out to well-meaning non-Native parents. And he also taught me then about the impact of colonialism and the residential schools on First Nations people. Now, these were things that I'd heard about, not the 60s scoop, I will admit. I recently watched a documentary about that on television, and it's clear with the 60s scoop that many of these adoptive parents were well-meaning and generous people. And, of course, there were others who were abusive and adopted children for reasons other than compassion or concern or the desire to have a child, like to be farmhands, or for some more insidious purposes. And I've had the opportunity to work with a number of individuals who've been affected by the effects of residential schools and some of these policies at Waypoint, and it's had a devastating impact on many, as you can imagine. But the scoop, the practice of taking children from their homes, was just the tail end of the John A. MacDonald solution that began with putting Indigenous children into residential schools run mostly by faith groups and westernized. And the thinking was, get them away from their families, teach them English or French, or those were the dominant languages, educate them in the ways of the European, and will be able then to integrate them into Canada. But few of them, if any, stop to think about how they would feel if their children were being stripped from them by an invader in order to be reprogrammed in the ways of the conqueror. And again, if we consider that through the lens of how the world was at that time and the lack of cultural awareness that existed then and the parochial views of Christians at that time that any way of thinking other than their way of thinking would land someone in hell, then it's possible to conclude that many were doing what they thought was right when they were doing those things, even though with the benefit of time and distance and the ability to look back at it, it was abundantly clear now that it was fully and inarguably wrong. And it was the cherry on the top of one of the single greatest acts of cultural genocide that's in recorded history. And until recent times, it has barely represented a blip in the awareness of the average Canadian, many of whom are not able to connect the dots of those earlier abuses with the present crippling extreme poverty and social problems and the intergenerational dependence that has devastated many living on Canadian reservations to this day, often in conditions that many would find hard to imagine. Our local reservations have their own problems. When you look at Manitoba and some of the western reservations in northern Ontario, and what they've lived with, the mercury poisoning has been recently in the news. That's been affecting one his reservation. But I didn't know any of that until I shared an office with Pierre. And then later with John Rice, who's a third-degree Medewin healer from Wasoxing community in Parry Sound. And then later I had the chance to work with Austin Mixamong, who was going to be here this morning. He's also a third-degree Medewin from the Chinmising community, or Christian Island as it's more commonly known here, part of the Bokele First Nations. And when I heard about things, at first I was a little shocked, and then I got angry. But then it occurred to me for the first time in my life that this didn't just happen to them. You know, ancestors of mine, relatives, people with whom I share a connection biologically, experience these things. And let me tell you, it has a whole different impact when it's close and personal. Just to illustrate that, so that, you know, we all know that about a month ago, a deranged individual in a rental van drove up on the sidewalk of Yonge Street and killed 10 people, injured about 15 more. And as you know, that's also this idea of driving vehicles into crowds has been a common experience in the world for the last while, and it's sad each and every time. And every time it happens, you know, I shake my head and I said, what kind of world are we living in these days that you can't even walk down the street without being at risk of something like this occurring? But this one, I'm sure all of you have the same experience, many of you. This one happened a short distance from where my son happened to work. So, you know, I picked up my phone and I texted him. I said, wow, strange day in Toronto today. Are you okay? And then I just sat there, you know. Told you, every day. Yeah. Anyway, hearing about that event was much different when I had a personal vulnerability. That's the point I'm trying to make. When you have a personal stake in it, it's a whole different ballgame when it affects me. And that doesn't make me a bad person. You know, obviously I care about the families in Humboldt, in Houston, you know, Las Vegas, Syria, you know, all those places that are experiencing tragedy and where people are being affected by things like this. I just care more about it when it affects me, as does everyone. Otherwise, with all the suffering that's going on in the world and all the injustice that we have to live with, no one would ever have leave to take pleasure in anything, right? If you didn't have that way of distancing yourself a bit. But the question that faces us when we consider the injustices of the world is, what then must we do? Leo Tolstoy wrote a book with that title, as did Francis Schaeffer. His was a little nuanced. He said, how should we then live? And a host of others. If you Googled that phrase, you know, what then must we do, you'll get everything from Bible passages to websites. You'll see philosophers and theologians jumping off the question into a variety of conversations and considerations. But that really is the question. What then must we do? The 60s scoop and the residential schools happened, as did horrible abuses committed in Indian hospitals. How many people knew there were Indian hospitals? Yeah, they committed crimes in these hospitals that were equal to Nazi Germany, performing experiments on indigenous people. And of course, the communities all across the continent still suffer the consequences of being ghettoized and marginalized. And a strong belief still exists that a lot of these present circumstances are of their own making. I hear it all the time, comments like that. And without question, and when you think about it, just as there is with any social group, there are individuals who exist within those communities who throw gas on the fire of their existing disadvantages and exacerbate things. And then there are others who seem to rise above it all like phoenixes from the ashes, right? There, you see both. But if the die was cast during colonization with the effect of clipping the wings of an entire culture, and that's what happened when we took them from their lifestyle and tried to force them into a Western mold, we essentially clipped their wings, then how do we as Christians respond to the perception that exists that many of our indigenous friends are now simply refusing to fly? How do we respond to the question, what then must we do? Well, two of the passages I read this morning spoke to me in differing ways. I was particularly struck by the reaction of the Ethiopian in Acts 8 to what he was reading in Scripture, probably because I think I have a very similar learning style to him. I'm going to assume that his chariot was stopped while he was reading from Isaiah. Although, you know, I have passed people on the highway who actually had novels sitting up on the steering wheel and they're reading books or magazines while they're driving up Highway 400. I've seen that more than once. And hardly a day goes by that I don't pass someone who believes that they're the one person who can text while driving and not kill someone. In fact, I paid attention on my way to here today because Fuller Avenue seems to be a particularly bad place for it because it's so straight. I saw two people doing it just coming into Covenant this morning. Boy, that annoys me. What resonates with me is the reading and the reflection that he was doing, the mulling of ideas and the spirit of curiosity. He wanted to know what that passage he was reading meant. And he was obviously interested enough in that answer that he was willing to accept feedback from an absolute stranger who had nothing but the good fortune to notice that he happened to be reading, going for him. Curiosity and the willingness to engage on the subject at hand was present with both of those individuals. Well, here in Penetang and in the Midland area, we are within close proximity to seven First Nations communities, and we're living on land that was once given to them. How many people knew that right now we are on land once treated to First Nations individuals? Okay, there's a few of us. Yeah, we're here as a result of broken treaties and promises that occurred well before our time, and I would think most of us aren't even aware that those abuses occurred. We hear about land rights disputes on the news. You know, most recently, there was a Cold Water Treaty that was discussed. There were some reparations made to the indigenous folks around that. We heard about how indigenous women shut down Site 41. Do you recall that? By claiming their status as keepers of the water and protecting that what is known to be the world's purest aquifer running under Springwater Township. And now we're hearing politicians say things like, you know, when they go to a public gathering, you hear something like, I would like to acknowledge the traditional territory of the Anishinaabek, which are the people that are living basically in the Chinnasang community, which includes the Odawa, Ojibwe, and Potawatomi nations, collectively known as the Three Fires Confederacy, the Haudenosaunee, which is the Wata or the Gibson Reserve, just a little bit up Highway 400, the Wendat nations, and the presence of other First Nations, Métis and Inuit, residing in the Simcoe Muskoka territory. And perhaps we wonder why we're doing that. Well, it's part of the reconciliation efforts that you can read about at reconciliationcanada.ca if you're interested, with the goal of improving relationships between Canadians. And in the words of Chief Dr. Robert Joseph, the intent of this is to restore, to give some kind of a footing on which First Nations and Canadians can go forward together. He says, our future and the well-being of our children rests in the kinds of relationships that we build today. But change begins with curiosity and a willingness to dig a little deeper into the larger story and to do something constructive in response to that. In 1 John chapter 4, from where I was reading today, it says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, what does that mean in the intended context of this passage when you think about it through the lens of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission's promise to Indigenous people? Well, I believe that the first and most important thing we can do is embrace that opportunity to learn about the impact of colonization and the challenges of our First Nations communities, and make whatever small shifts we can make in our own thinking and practice once we know those things. There's a great online, it's about 16 hours long, but there's an online training that you can take, and Austin Mixamong's wife actually does training opportunities on these things. Excellent material. I've had opportunities to experience both. In 1994, the 120th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Canada believed it began with adopting the following statement, which both owns the abuses of the past and then calls for some practical remedies. And I find this statement extremely well written and well ahead of the curve where reconciliation is concerned. Nobody was asking them to do this at this point. This was the Presbyterian Church coming to terms with some of the stuff that they participated in at a point in their history. It's deeply profound and transparent, and I'd like to read it in its entirety. I'm also going to read the one that we came up with as the Mennonite churches following that. First, we, the 120th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Canada, seeking the guidance of the Spirit of God and aware of our own sins and shortcomings, are called to speak to the church we love. We do this out of new understandings of our past, not out of any sense of being superior to those who have gone before us, nor out of any sense that we would have done things differently in the same context. It's with humility and in great sorrow that we come before God and our Aboriginal brothers and sisters with our confession. Two, we acknowledge that the stated policy of the Government of Canada was to assimilate Aboriginal peoples to the dominant culture, and that the Presbyterian Church in Canada cooperated in this policy. We acknowledge that the roots of the harm we have done are found in the attitudes and values of Western European colonialism, and the assumption that what was not yet molded in our image was to be discovered and exploited. As part of that policy, we, with other churches, encourage the government to ban some important spiritual practices, like smudging and pipe ceremonies, those kinds of things, to which Aboriginal peoples experience the presence of the Creator God. For the church's complicity in this policy, we ask forgiveness. Note that direct language. We ask forgiveness. We recognize that there were many members of the Presbyterian Church in Canada who, in good faith, gave unstintingly of themselves in love and compassion for their Aboriginal brothers and sisters. We acknowledge their devotion and commend them for their work. We recognize that there were some who, with prophetic insight, were aware of the damage that was being done and protested, but their efforts were thwarted. We acknowledge their insight. For the times we did not support them adequately nor hear their cries for justice, we ask forgiveness. Fourthly, we confess that the Presbyterian Church in Canada presumed to know better than Aboriginal peoples what was needed for life. The Church said of our Aboriginal brothers and sisters, if they could be like us, if they could think like us, talk like us, worship like us, sing like us, and work like us, they would know God and therefore would have life abundant. In our cultural arrogance, we have been blind to the ways in which our own understandings of the gospel has been culturally conditioned. I love that point. Our own way of seeing these things has been culturally conditioned. And because of our insensitivity to Aboriginal cultures, we have demanded more of Aboriginal people than the gospel requires, and have thus misrepresented Jesus Christ, who loves all people, with compassionate, suffering love, that all may come to God through him. For the church's presumption, we ask forgiveness. Fifthly, we confess that with the encouragement and assistance of the Government of Canada, the Presbyterian Church in Canada agreed to take the children of Aboriginal peoples from their own homes and place them in residential schools. In these schools, children were deprived of their traditional ways, which were replaced with Euro-Canadian customs that were helpful in the process of assimilation. To carry out this process, the Presbyterian Church in Canada used disciplinary practices, which were foreign to Aboriginal peoples, and open to exploitation and physical and psychological punishment beyond any Christian maxim of care and discipline. In a setting of obedience and acquiescence, there was opportunity for sexual abuse, and some were so abused. The effect of all this for Aboriginal peoples was the loss of cultural identity and the loss of a secure sense of self. For the church's insensitivity, we ask forgiveness. Six, we regret that there are those whose lives have been scarred by the effects of the mission and ministry of the Presbyterian Church in Canada. For our church, we ask forgiveness of God. It is our prayer that God, who is merciful, will guide us in compassionate ways toward helping them heal. Seventh, we also ask for forgiveness from Aboriginal peoples. What we have heard, we acknowledge. It is our hope that those whom we have wronged with a hurt too deep for telling will accept what we have to say. With God's guidance, our church will seek opportunities to walk with Aboriginal peoples to find healing and wholeness together as God's people. So note the depth of ownership and the responsibility in that statement, along with the deep humility it must have taken for them to frame that, well before our churches were being asked to do this. The BIC also joined with other Anabaptists, as I mentioned, to make their own statement a couple of years ago. But let me say that we in the BIC do not have a history of residential schools, although we did operate a residence in Timber Bay, Saskatchewan. It's about 3 hours north of Prince Albert. I was able to go there for a retreat back in the 80s. The sun never sets there in the summer. It was a collaborative effort, though, between the BIC and the Indigenous families of the area, which was much like what happened in our own area, where students would come from the communities, live in the residence that we provided, and go to public schools in the community. So it was just a place for them to live. Although with time, some stories have emerged that do require some reflection on our part. There have been some reports that students felt that they weren't treated well. There was a song written, The Legend of Bobby Bird. He's an individual who, like many Indigenous people who went into residential schools or residences, you know, tried to get back to their home communities and died along the way, and he did that, and they didn't find his body for 40 years. And so someone wrote a song about that, and you can Google The Legend of Bobby Bird, and it's a horrible, horrible musician singing it, I got to warn you. But it's not a really great song, but it is about an event that happened within our Timber Bay Children's Home, or as it was once known, Montreal Lake Children's Home when I was there. But here's what they find as a part of the Truth and Reconciliation Initiative in March of 2014. I had an opportunity to talk back and forth with Doug Sider when this was being framed, by the way, a little bit. He said, we are leaders of a group of Canadian churches known as Anabaptist denominations. Our delegation includes Mennonite Church Canada, the Evangelical Mennonite Conference, the Canadian Conference of Mennonite Brethren Churches, the Brethren in Christ Church of Canada, now BIC Canada, and Mennonite Central Committee Canada. Many people from our churches have come to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission events, including this one, to volunteer, to listen, to learn. We acknowledge that we are all treaty people and that we are meeting on Treaty 6 territory, on land that is part of an historic agreement between First Nations people and newcomers, an agreement involving mutuality and respect. Throughout the period of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission events across the country, we have watched and listened with respect as residential school survivors have told stories with graciousness and courage, sharing experiences of the residential school legacy from its beginning. We are humbled to witness this Truth and Reconciliation Commission event. As we have listened to your stories, we've added our tears to the countless tears that you have shed. We acknowledge that there was and is much hurt and much suffering. We have learned much, and we have much to learn. We have heard the wise words of Justice Sinclair encouraging us to acknowledge that all of us, in one way or another, have been affected by the residential school experience. We recognize that being part of a dominant culture, our attitudes and perspectives made the residential school experience possible, and that these attitudes and perspectives became entrenched in our relationship and in our culture. We regret our part in the assimilation practice that took away language use and cultural practice, separating child from parent, parent from child, and indigenous peoples from their culture. We regret that at times the Christian faith was used wrongly as an instrument of power, not as an invitation to see how God was already at work before we came. We regret that some leaders within the church abused their power and those under their authority. We acknowledge the paternalism and racism of the past. As leaders of Mennonite and Brethren in Christ church communities, we acknowledge that we have work to do in addressing paternalism and racism both within our communities and in the broader public. We repent of our denominational encounters with indigenous peoples that at times may have been motivated more by cultural biases than by the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. We repent of our failure to advocate for marginalized indigenous peoples as our faith would instruct us to. We are aware that we have a long path to walk. We hope to build relationships with First Nations communities so that we can continue the learning journey and walk this path together. We are followers of Jesus Christ, the great reconciler. We are aware that words without actions are not only ineffective, but also may be harmful. We commit ourselves to take your challenges to us very seriously. We will seek to model the reconciling life and work of Jesus in seeking reconciliation with you. We will encourage our churches to reach out in practical and loving ways, including dialogue and expressions of hospitality. You know, Covenant's already started that kind of thing with some of the work that's been done around Christmas. We commit ourselves to walk with you, listening and learning together as we journey to a healthier and more just tomorrow. And since we live within driving distance of seven communities that are in our own catchment area here, that's a very important statement for us. So as we reflect on the history this morning, let's remember the kinds of unconscious biases that made those abuses of the past possible and recognize the fact that there are still some unconscious biases in other areas of our lives that are capable of creating new abuses. Such unconscious biases exist in all of us, and they continue to create massive suffering across the world, and they perpetuate suffering in our own country. But it's also determined to love our fellow human beings, whom we have seen, is evidence that we love God, whom we have not seen. And let us love all people as they are, in hope that we will all better reflect the loving nature of God as we increase in our understanding of ourselves and of those with whom we have opportunity to share this world. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, as we reflect this morning on the great suffering that has befallen indigenous people all across our country, one of the greatest tragedies of all history, and the opportunity that we have to be a reconciling presence and to be a positive presence. Help us, Lord, to know how in our own way, in our small part, that we can be part of the solution to that and to be conduits of your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.